All right, we're going to be continuing in the Gospel of John this morning, John 19. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, I pray for your Holy Spirit, for each one of us, for me, that my thoughts, my words would be true to your thoughts, your holy word, and that your Spirit would carry these ideas and thoughts to the hearts of each one of us, that we would be able to understand you better and to honor you more perfectly with our lives. So we offer you this time, pray for understanding, wisdom, and your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're up into the trial and now the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is a momentous time. This is a coming together of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. This is an apex. This is what Jesus came for, to testify to the truth, but to purchase for himself a people. And so this is how he's going to do it. In the trials that we saw just recently, we went through. First of all, there was the trial in front of Annas that didn't last very long. And then there was the trial in front of Caiaphas. And then he is sent over to Pilate. And Pilate, remember, doesn't really want to deal with this. This is uncomfortable. He's been in trouble with Rome. And this has the potential to explode. It's not really according to the book. He wants to be true because he doesn't want to get in trouble with Rome. But he knows that a mob would get him in trouble with Rome. Pilate's a torn individual, sees possibly a way of escape for his dilemma, sends Jesus off to Herod. Herod says, oh, great, I wanted to see this guy Jesus. Please dance for me. Do a miracle. Jesus does not dance for Herod. He doesn't answer Herod. And Herod's gleeful condescension turns to cruelty, and he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate now is stuck with Jesus again, doesn't really want Jesus to have to die. He realizes the man has not done anything worthy of death. In fact, he says that three times. The Jews will have none of it. And the whole conversation, all the trials end when the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. Remember, that was the whole thing. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, they were really going to follow God. They're not going to go off and bring other gods into Jerusalem, especially not the temple. These things had happened before. Remember the golden calves that had been set up in Shechem, and so there had been a lot of idolatry in the land over the years, over the generations, and each time God had rebuked him, and finally, after the Babylonian captivity, okay, we are done with that. We're not going to do this anymore. Well, they call out to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And we kind of pointed out, it's been said, if God is not your king will be your God. And essentially, that's where they left it. So we have no king but Caesar. Pilate now is in a real tough spot because these people are accusing Jesus of sedition, and it will be Pilate who doesn't stop sedition, a rebellion against Rome, because Jesus claims to be a king. So on the one hand, the Jews charged him and found him guilty of calling himself the Son of God. Blasphemy in their minds, what they were saying, as it says, making himself equal with God. And before Pilate, the charge shifts to one of insurrection. Kingdoms in conflict, at least that's what's presented. But Pilate knows this is not true. And he says, I find nothing worthy of death in this guy. Especially the death that they were calling for. There was a Roman historian, statesman, lawyer. His name was Cicero. And he was from lived from about 106 BC to 43 before Christ. And he had said, it is a crime for a citizen, that is of Rome, to be bound. Tie him up. It is a worse crime for him to be beaten. It is well nigh parricide for him to be killed. That is killing a very close kin, somebody in your family, you know, a parent or a sibling or something. It's well near parricide to kill a Roman citizen. What am I to say if he is to be killed on a cross? A nefarious action such as that is impossible, incapable of description by our words. There's just no words fit to describe the horror of a citizen being crucified. Crucifixion was understood to be a horror. It was used for slaves and the worst criminals. It was the worst death that they could come up with. Crucifixion apparently started with the Persians. The whole idea of being lifted off the ground was because the ground was sacred. And they didn't want to defile the ground with this vile person and this vile death. So they hung him on a tree, and then the birds came and would eat the flesh, etc., and dispose of the body that way. So the Persians started it, this idea of lifting them up, and it went from them to the Carthaginians, and from the Carthaginians, apparently, the Romans picked it up. Paul says of crucifixion, of being hung on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Somebody have that?
Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so, this idea of being hung on a tree or crucifixion was a known thing. John doesn't go into a whole lot of description about it because it was a known thing. And he's not trying to bring out the gruesome nature of it so much as these other points that we're going to look at. But there was a standard format that the Romans would do when they were going to crucify somebody. Remember, pain is important, but the real issue here is shame, humiliation, grinding in the guilt. So it was a very public thing that they were going to do to this guy. So the first thing that would happen is the individual, the victim, would be scourged. We see this in John just before he's released from Pilate. And in Mark, we get the flow of the story after picks up with the whole crucifixion story after. But he's scourged. What is scourging? Well, scourging, they take long metal straps and they'd intertwine them with bits of bone, you know, broken, jagged bits of bone, pieces of metal, sharp things that would then, when the whip went against the flesh, would dig in like fish hooks and rip the flesh off. And it was a horrible situation because it's so horrible that many people never got past the scourging. You would just die from the scourging. You'd die from the lack of blood or your entrails were ripped out as this thing wasn't just a whip. It went and literally tore the flesh off. So there was a lot of loss of blood as well as pain in this. And Mark tells us that the whole garrison came to watch and to jeer while Jesus was abused with the scourging and the beating with the reed and the crushing of the crown of thorns on his head that, again, tore his flesh and there would have been rivers of blood. So, this was enough to kill a lot of people. I wonder sometimes if Pilate didn't say, but don't kill him, because this is important that we get this guy all the way through. They would then take what was known as a quaternion. That was four Roman soldiers and an officer, and they would put the cross piece for the cross on the victim's shoulders, and he would have to walk through the town. They would parade him through the town. While they paraded him through the town, they would have the charges against this guy. And that was done for a couple of reasons. First is, you don't want to do this. If you do this, what this guy did, you may end up in the same place. This, in other words, deterrence. This was a great deterrence. The other thing is that if you had some evidence that could disprove the charges against this guy as somebody in town who hadn't heard about it, hadn't been available for the trial, whatever, it's like you had the opportunity to say, wait a minute. He was with me that day. You could still bring new evidence in and stop before the crucifixion actually happened. So that was like last chance for the presentation of any kind of evidence. As they were paraded through the city. Now, in Jerusalem, and most the crucifixion was held outside the city. Do we have Deuteronomy 21, 22?
I do.
To 23? Go ahead.
And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance.
Same idea of defiling, but in this case, we're going to put him in the ground to keep it from, you know, we don't want it above ground to avoid the defiling. Importantly, the completion had to be by the evening. You weren't allowed to hang somebody overnight in the Jewish religion out of Deuteronomy. When somebody was crucified, depending on what condition they were in when they got to the cross, it could take anything from a few hours to even up to 4 days to kill somebody. Because what happened in crucifixion, yes, there was shock, there was exposure, there was loss of blood, but in the end, the thing that killed you was suffocation, usually. Because as you would hang there, and they would nail you to the cross piece and lift this cross piece up and put it on the post, and you would hang there, nailed, but they'd nail your feet to the base of that post, and you could push against the nail with your feet to lift yourself up enough to get a breath of air. It was horrible. It was excruciating. But when you're dying, the last, you will do it. And so the victim would pull and push and get a breath and go back down. That might take quite a while, depending upon the victim and how he was hung, etc. But in Jerusalem, they were not allowed to, especially with the Sabbath coming up, let Jesus hang overnight. I should read the passage. Starting in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So this would have been the charge that was carried in front of the soldiers and the procession. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So these language pretty well covered things. The Aramaic was a common language used. But Greek was really, this is a Koine Greek, this is a street language. This is the market language of the time. So you have the two formal languages and then the lingua franca, the Greek. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You can see a little bit of revenge there on Pilate's part, right? You know, they corner Pilate. They blackmail Pilate into crucifying this man in whom there was nothing worthy of death. Pilate doesn't like this. And almost as a way of getting back at them, he says, "This is your king, Jesus, King of the Jews." And he refuses to change it. He refuses to take it down. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part. Also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. It shall be that the spirit, the scripture, might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Spirit, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, gave up his spirit." So there's an awful lot in this passage about the crucifixion, which I said is kind of a peak for the life of Christ. We're going to begin, as we begin looking at this today, we're kind of talking about it from a more general point of view. And as we've looked at each of these individuals, who is this Caiaphas? Who is Annas? Who is Pilate? There's a real question. Who is Jesus? Now, the charge here is, yes, King of the Jews, but what is his character? You know, that's been a fascinating part to each of this. What's his character? Who's he going to be? And this really clearly shows just an astounding character in this man, Jesus. So they bring him to this place called Golgotha, outside the city. Golgotha means skull. Place of the skull. Where did we get that name? That's a kind of a terrible name. Well, there's some different theories about this. There was an old legend that the skull of Adam was buried there. There was the possibility that there were just so many skulls laying around from the crucifixions, because the whole point was these people were vile and disgusting, and they did not properly bury someone who had been, the Romans, someone who had been crucified. They would just leave them there if it was just a Roman issue for the birds like the Persians to peck at. And until they needed the cross again for somebody else, they just left it there. So it was a question of, were there a bunch of skulls laying around? As we look at it today, there's a place that is considered a high possibility for to be Golgotha, and you kind of see it's at what would have been a crossroads, public, right? Kind of has the shape of a skull. You can kind of see the sockets and whatnot. I'm a little suspicious of that simply because after 2,000 years of tourism, you know, would it not be possible for somebody to chisel that out a little bit and make it a little bit more like a skull? I don't know. Possibly. But so we're not exactly sure. If you go around and talk to people, will say this, but we're not exactly sure the location or how it got that name. There's a good indication, but it certainly was not a private location. There were passersby. There were women who could stand afar off and watch what was going on. And they took Jesus and they put him on the cross and they divided his clothes, as it says. Somebody have, let's see, Psalm 22, 16 to 18? I think
Their
we have.
Thoughts encompass me. The company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Okay. The wicked have encompassed them. He can see all his bones. Remember, you're hanging there for hours, right? And this is even after the scourging, which would rip the flesh off the ribs. And you're just, it would be a horrible sight. And to see the bones dislocated, etc. So this is a graphic description of what was happening to a person who is being crucified. But importantly, he says, they divided my clothes, and then they cast lots. They cast lots. It's in... both in Mark and here in John, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, that is the tunic, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. And so they didn't tear his clothes. And, you know, a lot of people have looked at this and thought there may be something more to this. Does somebody have Exodus 28?
This is under the title of the section, Other Priestly Garments. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear.
And it's interesting, early on in that chapter, it talks about the tunic needs to be expertly woven. It was supposed to be special. It is his tunic. And it was not to be torn. And so a lot of people look at this and they say, this kind of fits the whole priestly motif of Christ. Christ was a priest. Remember, how does he start his ministry? What's the first thing we see about Jesus in his ministry? It's the Gospel of George would say, well, he's making little clay birds and then they fly. No, no. What's the first thing we really know about Jesus' ministry? He gets baptized. That's where he comes on the scene, and he gets baptized. He gets literally, remember Hebrews chapter 9, literally the word baptism, it says baptism, is translated as ceremonial washing. That's literally what baptism means. Jesus gets baptized. What did the priests do when they began their priestly services? They got washed. They were ceremonially washed. Because the priest was pure. So things like his garment and the washing, etc. There was a lot of corollaries to Jesus Christ being a priest. But what kind of priest was Jesus? What order of priesthood did Jesus belong to? The order of
Melchizedek.
Big part of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to bringing us into the understanding that the order of Melchizedek was so much more superior to the order of the Levites. Because the Levites, Aaron, Levites, they paid tithes to Melchizedek at the time of Abraham. This is not my ideas. This is what Hebrews is spelling out to tell you. The priesthood of Jesus Christ was higher than all these other priests, but he was a priest. And it's kind of an interesting little connection here He had a garment that has ramifications or sort of reflections back to priestly garments. There was something special about his tunic. They didn't want to just rip it like they would have somebody else's. Which would have more been probably the easier way to put it together would have been just, you know, big piece of cloth and you sew it up at the top. Two pieces of cloth, you make a sandwich board out of the thing. Not how his tunic had been made. So we see some tremendous connections to the richness of Scripture and prophecy in what's happening to Jesus. Does somebody have Isaiah 53:12?
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the brave, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay. He was, what does it say, counted with?
He was numbered with the transgressors.
Numbered with the he was associated with. He was put in with the transgressors. Each of the four Gospels talk about Jesus not being crucified alone. They didn't say, okay, you know, this is big important guy. We're going to do it out here on the top of the hill. No, he went out with the common thieves, the brigands. There were two thieves, one on each side, and Jesus was in the middle. Now the word thief, let's see, John 8:18-40. Somebody have that?
I got that.
Okay.
Coming back. No, not him. Give us promise. Had taken halt in an armed struggle against the country's rules.
Okay, how about Mark 15:6-7? Or, yeah, 6 and 7.
Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion.
Okay, how about Luke 23:32?
There were also two other malefactors begging him to be put to death.
Malefactors, I like that word. It's bad people, which is really the idea here. Sometimes you see thief, the word thief used, and the idea of having participated in a rebellion, a violent rebellion. Basically, bad people, malefactors, really bad people, murderers,
evildoers.
Seriously, evildoers. And Jesus is put out with them. What are we trying to accentuate about Jesus? The shame, the disgrace. Who is this Jesus? He's the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. What did he do? What was so terrible? He healed people. He took people who were struggling and he was kind to them. He took people who were hungering and thirsting and he fed them physically and spiritually. He lifted them up and encouraged them. He taught them not to be wicked to one another, but to support one another, to love one another. And he did this so consistently with Scripture, it was like shining a spotlight on the hypocrisy of the religious people today. And they hated him for it. They hated him for these things. Oh, yeah, you healed a guy, but you did it on the Sabbath. You deserve death. Well, I mean, that's basically what's going on here. He was so good, so kind, so merciful, that they hated him because they were guilty. And so they put him out. When they crucify him, it's the worst death that possibly can be imagined, but they put him out with criminals, murderers, the scum of the earth is who he's crucified with. It's really all about shame. And so it really fits what the Jews do who see him now hanging up on the cross. Matthew 27, 40 to 43. Who's got that?
And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him, the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his seat.
Thieves, plural. It's interesting. When you look at this, what are they? They're mocking him. Remember, he's been spat upon. He's been struck with reeds. He's been whipped. He's been crushed as hard as they can crush him. And emotionally, it's just being heaped on him. If you're the Son of God, come on down now. Isn't that the first temptation that was given, you know, when Satan took him into the wilderness? Throw yourself up, if you're the Son of God. You trust in God. Let's see God save you, huh? If God really is on your side, he saved others. Where's your power now, Jesus? So the humiliation, the scoffing, the mocking, everything that they could think about this man, they threw back in his face. And it wasn't just the chief priests and scribes doing this, but the two thieves are doing this also. But then something happens. Something changes. So you have this situation where he is just being utterly publicly despised. But in the middle of this bearing of shame and derision, something happens. And one of the priests, one of the thieves on this one side begins to think about things. And he begins to say, you know what? This is really kind of dumb what we're doing. In fact, it's pretty wicked. I mean, we deserve to be here. We deserve that. We were involved in this armed, violent rebellion. Who knows how many people they'd hurt? Who knows how much stuff they'd stolen? They deserve to be there. And he begins to realize that. And we have Luke 23:39. Somebody?
Oh, yes. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thou thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?
Okay, so it's kind of fascinating. They're both criticizing, but something happens and one of them says, wait a minute, don't you fear? He begins to think. He begins to put it together a little differently. And he says, when you get to your kingdom, remember me. So there's a division in humanity that happens here. There's the people that scoff, that hate, that despise him. And there's the thief who says, wait a minute. I deserve the punishment I'm getting. And he humbly turns to Jesus and he says, remember me. Now, here's the important thing in all this. This is all just background so far. The important thing. Jesus is hanging there in excruciating agony. None of us have ever experienced anything like this. Maybe you hurt, but not like this. He's hanging there in excruciating agony, being slowly, literally killed. These people are all railing upon him. Have any of you ever like been grumpy? Like maybe you're building something, you hit your thumb with a hammer, you know? And then your wife comes out with the iced tea and says, "Oh dear, have some," and you go, right? You know, the natural reaction when you are in pain is not to be sweet and nice and kind. Isn't it? I mean, think about it. When you're tired, when you have just something really bad happen, you flunked the test, you were, I don't know, whatever. Think about it. Our natural reaction is to lash out. What's Jesus do? Well, what he does not do, he doesn't rebuke the thief. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you do deserve this, jerk. You shouldn't have done that." He doesn't say, he doesn't even just kind of deflect from the pain and agony of the moment and saying, it could be worse. something superficial that will distract the thief. The point is that Jesus accepts this guy. Through all of the pain and the agony that he is suffering, through the bearing of the sin of the world that's going on right now, he pauses and accepts this guy. That right there should tell us something incredibly important about who Jesus is, who his character is. When my thumb gets smashed with the hammer, you see something about, Michael doesn't hide it then because, you know, it's like it burst out, maybe. But Jesus' true character is seen so clearly here in the acceptance. Luke 23, 40 to 43.
But the other answering rebukes him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise."
Notice this guy doesn't get baptized. The thief doesn't, he's not allowed to come down off the cross and go get baptized. He dies after Jesus dies, by the way, for those of you who keep track of such things. He doesn't go out and tithe. He doesn't do a whole bunch of good works. He just says, "Jesus, remember me." Remember the two that went to the temple to pray? There was the tax collector and there was the Pharisee, lawyer. And the one was saying, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that guy." And then there was the one who was just the tax collector saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God is looking for truth. He doesn't want all of your pretenses, all of your put-on righteousness. He wants the truth. And you know it. You know you're a sinner. You know that you're not perfect. God wants truth. And that truth, if it is truth, will bring us to humility. But God is so good to those who will be humble before him. Somebody have Jonah chapter 4?
Yeah. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness and repentance of the evil.
I love this verse. So here's the prophet, man of God, right? Likes to see God work miracles, etc., etc., but not on my enemies. God doesn't care. He sends the prophet to say, tell them to repent. Tell them to humble themselves before me. And he says, no, they might do it. And I know who you are, God. You're just too kind. You are too merciful. You are too good. And I don't want to see that goodness wasted on these people over here. That was the prophet. But it really, it just speaks so many volumes of theology here. You know, our own wickedness and how we set ourselves above others. But also the fact, the recognition that God is good to the wicked in offering them repentance. Not just rebuke and rejection, but actual offering of life and hope. This gets back to a huge theme in John. The theme of the Good Shepherd. Somebody have John 1 or 10, verse 1 to 4? Nobody has John 10?
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice.
Okay. He presents himself throughout John 10 as a shepherd who is coming for his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. 10, 11 to 18. Who has John 10? Go ahead.
Says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, leaves the sheep. He is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
Okay, so we have again this idea of the shepherd. He is a good shepherd. He's caring for the sheep, but he's talking about laying his life down for the sheep and taking it up. Again, he has the power. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory that we're talking about here. This individual who's being spat upon and ridiculed and physically shredded and despised. The King of Glory who has the power. John 19, 30.
So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
Operative word there. He gave up his spirit. This was a choice. Back here in the earlier part of John 10 and in 19, he gives up the spirit. Nobody rips his life, can take his life from him. He lays his life down. You see an authority here. You see a majesty here. Throughout this whole horrible situation, his dignity, his nobility, his kindness, his love towards others is never shaken, is only amplified and revealed. We look at him and we see kindness. Look what happens in 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. That's the one that he cast the seven demons out of. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So what's he doing here? He's basically realizing that the brothers, Jesus' brothers, and he had brothers, but they're not believers at this point. And so he entrusts, because he was the oldest, he entrusts his mother's care to John. And from that point on, John takes care of Mary, takes Mary into his own house. So what do you see in this? Even while he's hanging on the cross, dying in incredible agony, he is caring for his mother. This is literally the fulfillment in not only letter, but also the spirit of the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. Jesus is, out of his heart, loving and caring for his mother in this horrible time. He's saying, you are going to have issues. I can take care of you. John, take this one. And when he says woman, particularly in the Aramaic, and it wasn't some woman, bring me a beer, like my dog, my slave, or something. It was the common word. We might say lady, come. It was an expression of the day. It wasn't a condescension. It's just the way Jesus talked to the women that he talked to. He would say lady. We might say dear lady. We might use, you know, something that would designate female. Okay. So it's not a bad thing. He's not talking down to her. He is caring for her and loving her. Again, the nobility, the kindness, the love that shows through this guy at this moment is just astounding. Absolutely astounding. Now, before Jesus gives up the ghost, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, we're going to talk about this more later and what the Gnostics do with this whole idea of a crucifixion, etc. But for now, let's just pause and realize this is a very basic human need. He's gone through the scourging and the carrying of the beam and hanging on the cross, lost vast amounts of blood, undeniably dehydrated. This crucifixion starts at about 9 in the morning, the third hour. The sixth hour, it goes dark. Jesus is on the cross. Until the ninth hour, which so to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he dies. He's been on this cross for about 6 hours here. And he says, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop. Hyssop. Where else do you remember hyssop? Had something to do with the Passover. Very good. Very good. Where do we see it in the Passover? Well, let's go back and look at Exodus. Exodus 12, 21 to 24. Who has that?
I'll read it. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever.'"
Okay. Follow this line of thinking. John 1, 29. Somebody has that?
I think this is you.
It's not on the list.
Somehow it got off my hand.
Okay, John 1, 29.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Lamb of God, sin of the world, Passover lamb. John 10, 7 to 9.
Read that if no one else has it.
Sure, go.
Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture."
This is one of the great I am passages. Jesus has several I ams, right? I am the bread of life. I am the door. Does a doorway have anything to do with the Passover? Mm-hmm. Does hyssop have anything to do with the Passover doorway? Mm-hmm. Yes, it did. The hyssop was used to spread the blood around on the doorway. Now, I don't know that they took the hyssop and went dab, 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 you know, in three different places, but there's connections here that the Jewish mind would pick up with the help of the Holy Spirit. It all points to the Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And he dies on the cross at the time the lambs were being slaughtered, on the day they were being slaughtered. Now the second part, as we continue with this, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we'll talk more about the theological implications and, as I said, things like what the Gnostics have tried to do with this, because there are many Gnostics today. But suffice it to say that we have a most wonderful picture of, through all of the agony, through all of the horror, we have an amazing picture of the character of Christ emerged through this. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." John, writing in his epistle, said, "Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing example. It really takes, no pun intended, the breath away to see the love of Jesus in the midst of such horror. And to realize that you call us to take our cross and follow after you, to specifically to love as Jesus loved. By the power of your Holy Spirit in us, may this be so. Father, help us to love one another, no matter what the circumstances may be, to care for one another, to be able to put aside our own pains and distractions and hurts, and to love one another. Lord, lead us in this spiritual wisdom. I pray that you will be glorified in each of our lives in this. In Jesus' name, Amen.